Blog Talk Radio.
Spirit of Truth Ministry is delighted to bring you the Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling, where we test the beliefs of Christianity against the very words of Jesus that he gave his own eyewitness disciples. Join us for a unique and challenging study into truth, justice, and the kingdom of heaven. Hello and welcome, everyone. Today is May 4, 2019. So, may the 4th be with you. I'm sorry. It's an annual thing. We are delighted that you've taken a few minutes out of your busy schedule today to join us for our study entitled The Revelation of Jesus with Rick Sterling. Apropos of which, Rick is sitting directly across from me. And to my left is Dr. Don. Good morning, Dr. Don.
Good morning.
And to my right is Larry. Good morning, Larry.
Good morning.
And we, again, are delighted to have all of you here with us today. I encourage you to go to our chat room, which is up and running in its new format. It turns out that it is, I just noticed this yesterday, that our posting of our websites are not linked. In the old format, they automatically linked. So now I have to go back and I have to either get in touch with them or figure out how to actually create links on our new chat room. But until then, you can just copy that and paste it into your browser and then you can bookmark it. We also encourage you to go to our original website and look around. That is at spiritoftruthministry.net/S, M, which coincidentally stands for Spirit of Truth Ministry. Let's have prayer and we will get started. Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we ask and thank you for your presence here with us today to teach us through the words of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the truth of salvation. We thank you for the progress that we have all made in learning that truth, and we desire to know enough so that when the time comes, we will be of service to the kingdom of heaven and to its King, Jesus Christ. Thank you for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, hello, Rick. Good day, and good morning to you all.
May the 4th.
Yes. You see, every time I say that, I sort of have to lift. May the 4th be with you.
Yes, you're better with your trip than your lift.
There we go.
Here's your question to ponder first today. Where are you headed? Where are you going? Well, let me read here. Maybe this will give you a clue. So then, if you are bringing your offering to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go and be reconciled with your brother first, and then come back and present your offering. Come to terms with your opponent in good time, while you are still on your way to the court with him, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you will be thrown into prison. I tell you solemnly, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
Text, please.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. So I ask you again, where are you on your way to? I have talked a lot about the judgment. Where is a trial normally conducted?
Courtroom.
In a court. Now, a court may be out under a tree. A court may be in a tall building. A court may be in a house. A court is where the trial takes place. Where was the Son of God headed? We are headed to the court of heaven. The trial that takes place will cover every decision that we have made as it concerns God or the world.
I hear you can get a fair trial there.
Well, you certainly can get true witnesses.
I'm not sure that, Larry, that people want a fair trial. They just don't want a trial at all.
John chapter 18, starting with verse 12. The cohort and its captain and the Jewish guards seized Jesus and bound him. They took him first to Annas, because Annas was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had suggested to the Jews, it is better for one man to die for the people. Simon Peter, with another disciple, followed Jesus. This disciple, who was known to the high priest, went with Jesus into the high priest's palace. But Peter stayed outside the door. Then verse 19. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered, I have spoken openly for all the world to hear. I have always taught in the synagogue and in the temple where all the Jews meet together. I have said nothing in secret. Very important point. So he's saying that everything he has said in public places where there were many, many witnesses to what he said. But why ask me? Ask my hearers what I taught. They know what I said. At these words, one of the guards standing by gave Jesus a slap in the face, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? Jesus replied, If there is something wrong in what I said, point it out. But if there is no offense in it, Why do you strike me? Then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest, as Simon Peter stood there warming himself. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the praetorium. What significance does the trial of the Son of God have to the demands of righteousness? Does righteousness have demands? What did the Son of God say to his disciples about it? What he said was, if you are righteous, you will know it because the world will hate you. If you are not righteous, you will know it because the world will love you. Matthew chapter 6. Verses 19 to 21. Do not store up treasures for yourself on earth, where moths and woodworms destroy them and thieves can break in and steal. But store up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where neither moth nor woodworms destroy them, and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your intellect be also. How can your intellect be in the heavens?
Your mind goes where its home is.
Have you heard of a quantum computer?
Yeah, actually.
Do you know how they explain how a quantum computer works? Well, they can't explain it. They can describe it.
They can describe it.
They can't explain it because the cloud, if you will, is out in space. A quantum computer pulls information from space. You could say the heavens. When we're told that where our treasure is, what is treasure?
What we value.
You remember how I described the experience I had very early on, before Dennis had joined our little band of brothers and sisters. I think it was even before. No, I think Larry was around. Don was around. You remember I was preparing a Sabbath school study based on Revelation chapter 13. And the wicked witch egg white that the church had venerated as a prophetess and the greatest of all prophets had said that the second beast of Revelation chapter 13 was the United States. And I was going to prove her wrong. And I was going to show that it was not the United States. It was, in fact, the release from the spiritual realm, the devil and his evil renegades, at the fifth trumpet. And I didn't know how to prove it. Everybody in my Sabbath school class was of the opinion, some stronger than others, that Ellen White was a prophet. So I needed to prove from the Bible that she lied about that. And I knew that only proof from the Bible would have an impact on their belief in her God-given veracity. And I didn't know how to do it. I didn't know where to go. I didn't know how to prove it. So I prayed. You know, when all else fails, you pray. And I didn't know what I was expecting to happen, but I prayed. And when I had finished my request, even before I had opened my eyes, I heard two words in my intellect, my subconscious. Sixth bowl, B-O-W-L.
Sixth
bowl. Fifth bowl, sorry, Don, you're right. Fifth bowl. And what the interesting thing is, as soon as I heard those two words, I knew exactly how I was going to prove it. That is what is really interesting. It's like God knew that I knew how to prove it. I just needed that one bit of information. You see, I knew that the trumpets and the bowls affected the same thing in the same order. So that what is affected by the first trumpet is also affected by the first bowl. And so on. I thought about that, and I thought, you know, if God had appeared there without saying anything, God had appeared there in my dining room where I was putting my studies together, and he had put two envelopes in front of me. One was marked 1 metric ton of gold, and another was marked the answer you want. What would I have done? Would I have hesitated and thought, wow, that's a lot of gold. That would be enough. I could retire. I could live comfortably. But I really need to know the answer to my question because I don't know how to proceed without it. I said that I wouldn't have hesitated. I would have taken the envelope with the answer. Where is your treasure? You are not able to store gold up in the heavens, or precious stones, or money, or anything of wealth or value like that, any substantive thing. It's impossible for you to store that up in the heavens. What is in the heavens if it is not the truth? If you have the truth in your intellect, which is what your heart is, then you are storing up in heaven that which cannot be stolen. It cannot be, it cannot rust away. Worms can't eat it. The truth will last forever. The truth is the most valuable thing on earth, and it is the rarest on earth. In the heavens, the truth is everywhere. But on earth, the truth is very hard to find. And even when people find it, they see it as a lie because they hold that the lies that they believe in are the truth. Just watch what's going on in the Congress. Which brings us to the next two verses in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. It follows that if your eye is sound, your whole body will be filled with light. But if your eye is diseased, your whole body will be all darkness. If then the light inside you is darkness, what darkness that will be. There's a lot here. The lamp of the body. And we're not talking about the physical body. We're talking about the spiritual body because we're talking about light. If you were to look through a laparoscope or an arthroscope and it was not connected to a light source, all you would see is darkness. Anywhere in your body that you would insert that scope, you would see nothing but darkness until you connected it to a light source. So the Son of God is not talking about your physical body and your two eyes. Your eyes are connected to your brain, and your brain holds your intellect. So what goes in through your eyes goes into your intellect. It is also interesting to me that the Son of God does not say the lamp of the body are the eyes. He says the lamp of the body is the eye.
Earlier you said the heart was the intellect. Now that we're kind of stuck with that illogical metaphor because of, that's what humanity has done as the representative of the thinking or the emotions, feelings. But literally speaking, it isn't a particularly good metaphor for the intellect.
The four-chambered muscle that pumps blood through the body is called the heart. And the heart of the body pumps the blood throughout the physical body, which maintains it. If the heart stops pumping, the body stops functioning. We are also told that the life is in the blood. God tells us that on when he created. The life is in the blood. What is it in the blood? The spirit attached to the hemoglobin.
Now, that heart metaphor was arrived at before there was much understanding of all those processes.
Right.
So it was
the heart of the spirit, or the heart of the life, is the intellect. Yesterday, I ended the study with the account of the children of Israel in Egypt. I talk about them a lot. You've probably noticed that. There is a lot to learn. And hopefully we are learning it. I ask the question, why did God need Pharaoh's release before he could take the Israelites out of Egypt?
Because God is not a thief.
Were they not the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Were they not the people of the promise? And if so, then why weren't they already the property of the true God in the heavens?
What were they doing in Egypt? Was it because they were God-fearing people, or was it?
They were in Egypt, of course, because of Joseph and all of that. But whom were they worshiping? The Hebrews in Egypt. Whom were they worshiping?
The gods of Egypt.
The gods of Egypt. And people say, oh, no, 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 no. They're worshiping the true God of heaven. And
they didn't know the true God of heaven after 400 years.
And Moses' mother taught him about the true God of their fathers, the God in the heavens, the God who had promised to give them a land that was all their own. I mean, all you have to do is read the Patriarchs and Prophets written by the aforementioned quote-unquote prophetess. That's how she explains it. Moses was set afloat in a basket. Well, he wasn't like floated down the river, but he was set afloat in the Nile, in amongst the bulrushes. And Pharaoh's daughter came down, saw him. Miriam, his sister, said, I know someone who can wet nurse this infant. And so anyway, that's how it came to be. We're told that his mother instructed him to worship the true God of their fathers. Yet when he is confronted by the true God of their fathers in a fire in the bush, he doesn't know who they are and he's never heard of them. He had to be told to take his sandals off. And he did not trust these gods at all. When they told him that he needed to go tell Pharaoh that God wanted to take the people out of Egypt into the wilderness so they could worship him, Moses said, absolutely not. And God said, I will give you the words. I am not going to do it. So finally, God had to say, well, I'll have your brother do it. But you're going to tell your brother what I tell you. And when God did get them out in the wilderness, after he had proved that the gods of Egypt were frauds, because he brought about 10 plagues that the gods of Egypt, neither could they demonstrate they could do it too, they also demonstrated that they were powerless to stop them. And so the Israelites went out into the wilderness following the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And what was God's plan? Well, they still didn't belong to God. Pharaoh had released them, but they did not belong to God. God gave them the covenant and showed them how the sanctification process happened so that they could learn from it. They could meet all the demands of righteousness, be sanctified, become a holy people, and then they would belong to God. When you belong to God, you worship the true God. When you belong to the true God, you worship and obey the true God. That first generation of Israelites never, ever consummated the covenant between themselves and their God. They could not do it until they were righteous. And they never became righteous.
Oh, but Rick, you know that it's, according to a certain prophet that's written in the Bible, that this was an impossibility. God knew this was an impossibility. He knew that no one could become righteous.
That person was not a prophet. That person was an apostle or a self-proclaimed apostle.
Well, but see, there's a lot of people who consider him to be a prophet.
Yeah, he's not a prophet.
I know.
He was nothing.
P-R-O-F-I-T, prophet.
The lamp of the body is the eye. God must not be talking about the two eyes. Because the Israelites saw the 10 plagues on Egypt. The Israelites saw the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. They saw the wall of darkness that God placed between them and the Egyptian army. They saw the parting of the Red Sea, and they walked between the high walls of water. They saw the manna 6 days a week. They saw the water flowing from the rock. They felt the vibrations from the mountain where God was. They heard the voice of God speaking. Their clothes never wore out. They never got sick. They saw the sanctuary and its operation.
And all of that, Rick, was unbelievable.
And they saw it, and it had no meaning, no purpose. It didn't even make an impression upon them. And God brought them to the border of the promised land, and for a fact, they were no more righteous than the people in the land they were hoping to enter. Now, God had said that he would drive the people out of the land ahead of his people entering, that all they would have to do is walk into the promised land. God would send a horde of hornets. That's the army that God was going to use. He would send the hornets ahead of his people. The hornets would attack the people in the city. The people in the city would flee, as you can imagine. And all the Israelites would have to do is walk into the city and move into the houses and take over. The fields were already planted. Everything was already done for them. They could just move in and take over from where the people that were driven out by the hornets had left off. And as I was saying to my friends here this morning, why didn't Moses remind the people about what God had already done? Why didn't he remind them of what God had already done? Instead of saying, well, okay, go ahead, we'll send the spies in, they can reconnoiter, bring back the information, we'll go from there. The people of that first generation never entered the promised land, except for two of them. Two of the people entered the promised land with the next generation. Why were only two people allowed to enter from that first generation? Because they were participating in the process of righteousness. They were righteous.
They were the only ones of the entire camp of Israel who said, we can do this, let's go.
Well, they said, God can do this, yeah, let's go.
That's right.
This is not up to us, this is up to God. Why did only one man, along with his family, survive the flood? Because
he was the only one who
was
righteous.
He was the only righteous person on the face of the earth. And he would have probably been like Samson if God had said, well, Noah, I'm going to save you, but your family, I'm sorry. I think that his family did not have the hardness of heart that the rest of the world did, but they didn't have the righteousness of their father or their husband or their father-in-law. We know that from Ham's stupidity. All through time, the righteous have been in a minute minority. I know those two words mean the same thing, but you know what I'm saying. Righteousness has always been easily counted.
One hand.
You don't even have to take your shoes off to use your toes to count the number of righteous. So, how is it that Christians can be so confident that their righteousness will preclude any court proceedings involving them? Well, it could be that the lying apostle has said that if you believe, you bypass the court and you go right to go. The as like in the Monopoly game. Go to jail, go directly to jail, do not pass go, and do not collect $200. Those who want to cross the border and enter the promised land, must be righteous. And the reason I say that is that righteousness dwells in the heavens. And if your heart, your intellect, is not righteous, it will not enter the kingdom of the heavens. The only way to enter the kingdom of the heavens is to have a righteous intellect. Last time I talked about the Son of God washing his disciples' feet. And we find that in John. John 18, is it or that's not it. John 15, I think, or 16. I'll find it. There he is, 13. And verse 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus answered, at the moment, you do not know what I am doing. Huh? Peter knew exactly what he was doing. He was washing the disciples' feet, and he was there ready to wash his feet, and he was embarrassed and humiliated. Now, you know, this is called the service of humility, right? Have you ever thought that maybe the person whose feet is being washed is being humiliated? This was, of course, to show that a servant is not greater than his master. But is that what? Is that the deeper meaning of what the Son of God was doing here? So Peter, embarrassed and humiliated, said, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "If I do not wash you, you can have nothing in common with me." "Then, Lord, put it that way, not only my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus said, "No one who has taken a bath needs washing. He is clean all over. You too are clean, though not all of you are." He knew who was going to betray him. That is why he said, "Though not all of you are." When he had washed their feet, he put on his clothes again. He went back to the table. "Do you understand," he said, "what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and rightly so I am." And it's teacher is what Master is meaning there. "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have given you an example so that you may copy what I have done to you. I tell you most solemnly, no servant is greater than his master. No messenger is greater than the man who sent him." There's a clue right there. Let's take another look at the outer court of the sanctuary. There were two articles of furniture in that outer court. What were the two articles of furniture?
The altar and the laver.
Now, the altar we know really well. The altar everybody's familiar with. The altar represented Christ's sacrifice for our sins. And, indeed, that is part of it. What does the laver represent? Do you know what the laver was even there for? Well, you know, the priests, they were sacrificing these animals, and they had blood all over their hands, so they needed to go wash the blood off. Were the priests washing before or after they performed their duties in the sanctuary and at the altar?
Before.
And what were they instructed to wash? Their hands and feet. Their hands and feet before they entered into holy service.
And Exodus 38:8 might come into play here. "Moreover, he made the laver of bronze with its base of bronze from the mirrors of the serving women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. What does a mirror in this case reflect?
The feminine image of the woman who's looking into it.
Absolutely.
Yes. The laver represents the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will wash your hands and your feet, thus preparing you for holy service. Could it be that that's what their teacher and Lord was doing, and they didn't know? Yes, he was showing them that none of them are greater than any other of them. They were to be one. They were to be one. He prayed later on to his Father, "Father, I pray that they will be one, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be one in us, so that the world will know that you sent me." He was washing their feet to show them that none of them were greater than he, and that it was good enough that they would be like him. And what is he? He is holy. He is righteous. He is one with the Father. And the only way that can take place is when the person is holy. And what makes them holy? A self-assurance that you're holy because that's how God sees you? Or you're holy because you have met all the requirements of righteousness, and therefore have been set apart for God's service. Service to God. Only the righteous serve God. The wicked do not serve God. Those who are kind of between wickedness and holiness, they cannot serve God. Only those who have been filled with the truth can offer their service to God. And when the Son of God washed his disciples' feet, they should have thought, the priests always washed their feet and their hands before putting on their holy linen garments to serve before God. And that may be why he is washing our feet now. He did not wash Judas's feet. Why? Was Judas not a disciple? Was he not Judas's teacher and Lord? And wouldn't that have been the height of humility to wash the feet of your enemy? Or that would seem like, you know, he says, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn your left cheek. Let him strike you there too. Pray for your enemies. It's the sick who need a doctor, he did not wash Judas's feet because Judas was not on his way to righteousness. Judas did not need to be prepared for holy service. He did not need to be prepared to put on the linen garments of a priest because he had sinister intent.
And being near Jesus did not transmit righteousness to him.
And why didn't the Son of God say to Judas, I love you anyway. I can't help but love you. It's just how I am.
And don't worry, my grace will save you. By the way, that's a perfect opportunity right there to have taken all of this out of the question out off the table.
The eye is the lamp of the body. Light has two properties. It has spiritual property and physical property. It has a photon and it has wave. The photon behaves as a wave. It's a lot like us. Maybe that's why we're called light, if we have light in us and not darkness. John 17, starting with verse 18. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world for holy service. And for their sake, I consecrate myself so that they too may be consecrated in truth. I pray not only for these, but for those also who through their words will believe in me. May they all be one, Father. May they be one in us. As you are in me and I am in you, so that the world may believe it was you who sent me, that they may be one as we are one. With me in them and you in me, may they be so completely one that the world will realize that it was you who sent me and that I have loved them as much as you loved me, Father. I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they may always see the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Father, righteous one, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you have sent me. I have made your name known to them and will continue to make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them and so that I may be in them.
That was amazing, Rick. Thank you. We encourage our listeners to go to our Blog Talk Radio website this afternoon, and you can download this and any number of more than 1,000 programs. We encourage you to go to our website at spiritoftruthministry.net. You can read our book, The Spirit of the Church, and also other writing by Rick Sterling. We remind you that we will be here next Friday at 10 a.m. Pacific time for another edition of the Bible on Trial. On behalf of Spirit of Truth Ministry, this is Dennis saying so long for now. Have a happy Sabbath, and we'll see you all next week.